Good morning. Last week we explored the first chapter of the book of Habakkuk. In that opening chapter, Habakkuk, a very unusual prophet, asked God a question. Why don't you judge your sinful people? God's answer was not what Habakkuk was expecting. I fully intend to judge them. I'm going to do it using the Babylonians. Habakkuk responded first by expressing his confidence that God would not allow his people to be utterly wiped out, and second by asking how God could judge Judah by a people more wicked than they were. As we finished last week, Habakkuk took up a watchful pose on the wall of Jerusalem, waiting for God's answer, and fully aware that it might come with a rebuke. Today we're going to explore the last two chapters of Habakkuk's book as he interacts with God. In chapter 2, God will answer Habakkuk's second question. In chapter 3, Habakkuk will respond to God's answer. Putting the entire book together, we will see that Habakkuk came to God dissatisfied and disillusioned. He called out to God seeking for a change. And what we'll discover is that Habakkuk's conversation with God did change things, but the change appeared in the place where Habakkuk least expected it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this courageous man. Thank you for talking to him, for answering his questions. Thank you for saving a record of that conversation for us. Grant that your Spirit may bring us into fuller understanding of it, and grant that we may have the courage to listen, to learn, and to obey. Amen. Well, the heart of the book is found in three short verses, chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 4. Listen as I read them again. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but in the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith." Now, in these three verses, God does three things. In verse 2, God instructs Habakkuk to write down what he is about to reveal to him so that it can be shared with the people of Judah. In verse 3, God assures Habakkuk that the revelation, including God's prediction of the ultimate demise of the Babylonians, will surely come to pass exactly as he says it will. And in verse 4, God provides Habakkuk with the key to understanding his ways and explains how a believer should respond when God's ways don't seem to make sense. Verse 4 is the key to the book. Now, you should be aware that these verses are difficult to translate. You may have noticed some differences between your translation and the one that Bruce used, or my translation. Fortunately, most of the major translations have come to understand these verses in pretty much the same way. I like the way the New King James translates verse 4. "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." New American Standard Translation is almost identical to that. The New International Version nuances it a little bit differently. It's a little smoother, but the idea is basically the same. They render it, see, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. All these translations recognize that in Habakkuk 2:4, God is drawing a contrast between two kinds of people. The proud, who are puffed up and impressed with themselves, and the just, who will live by faith. Now, I think it's very clear that the phrase the proud refers to the Babylonians. God's already spoken of their pride in chapter 1, and he'll have a lot more to say about them in verses 5 through 20 of chapter 2. I think it's also clear that the just is a reference to true believers in the true God, people like Habakkuk. What is not so clear is the meaning of the statement, the just shall live by his faith. There are three main views that people hold regarding the meaning of this verse. Now, the first one is that the phrase, the just shall live by his faith, is a statement of how an unsaved person gets saved. In this view, the verse might be paraphrased like this. The unsaved individual can receive the gift of eternal life by placing his faith in God. That is definitely a theologically true statement. But I don't think that's what God is talking about here. The second view is that the phrase, the just shall live by his faith, is a statement about who will survive the coming Babylonian invasion. The Net Bible translates it in that way, with these words. But the one who is innocent will be preserved by his integrity. There's a footnote in the Net Bible to this verse, and this is what it says. In the immediate context, this probably refers to physical preservation through both the present oppression and the coming judgment. The Net Bible translators are suggesting that God would physically protect true believers from harm at the hands either of the wicked Judeans or the Babylonian army that was about to come. This is an interesting idea, but it has two problems. The first one is that we have no proof that God protected all true believers when the Babylonians invaded. And the second one, and I think this is more to the point, is that the idea just doesn't seem to fit the rest of the book. I think we need to look further for a proper understanding. Now, the third and last view is that the phrase, the just shall live by his faith, is a statement about how true believers should face and respond to the challenges of life, especially when God's judgment comes upon them and their nation. In this view, which I'm convinced is the correct one, God's statement might be paraphrased like this. Those who are already justified by faith in God will continue to trust in and rely upon God and his promises, even in difficult times when God's ways don't seem to make sense. I think this is the correct view for several reasons. First, it makes sense of the use of the term the just. The just are those who are already right with God. In New Testament terminology, these would be born again, eternally forgiven, true believers. Now, second, I think this understanding fits the rest of the book, and I'll try to show this as we work through chapters 2 and 3. Finally, I think this understanding makes the most sense of the New Testament uses of Habakkuk 2:4. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. And maybe sometime we'll explore those, but we don't have time to do it today. So I'm going to ask you for now to accept my hypothesis. God's statement, "The just shall live by his faith," is a description of how true believers should respond to life and its difficulties. Let's work forward through the book, and you can judge for yourself whether this makes sense. Well, in 2:4, God has answered Habakkuk's second question. As we noted, God says there are two ways to live. You can either trust in and rely upon yourself, or you can trust in and rely upon God. The proud do it this way. Believers should do it this way. Now, last week, we read some of God's denunciations of the Babylonians. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, he called them terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. In 1:11, he called them guilty men whose own strength is their God. Habakkuk took up the theme, and in 1:16, he described them as fishers of men. Interesting phrase, isn't it? Jesus called us to be fishers of men, but in an entirely different way. Habakkuk called them fishers of men who sacrifice to their own net. You see, the Babylonians and people like them don't live by faith in God. They live by their own wits and by their own strength, and they're convinced that I'm going to do very well, thank you. I don't need God. If they live today, their theme song would be Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." You knew what I was going to say. Let's see what God has to say to these proud, puffed up Babylonians in verses 5 through 20 of chapter 2. In verse 5, he gives us a quick summary description. And then in the verses that follow, he's going to give us 5 woes against the Babylonians. Verse 5. "Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man and does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied, he gathers to himself all peoples and heaps up for himself all nations." You see, the Babylonians loved wine. They were proud. They couldn't stay at home because their appetite to conquer, to kill, to slave, to enslave, and to pillage was insatiable. Like the grave that is never satisfied with the dead, the Babylonians' lust for power, pleasure, and plunder was endless. And now, starting in verse 6, down through the end of the chapter, God gives a voice to all of those people whom the Babylonians had conquered and killed and enslaved. He says, "Shall not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him?" And then he lists the woes. Do you remember how Habakkuk had asked, "Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity?" Well, God's answer is plain. Yes, one day I will stop them. And when I do, their former enemies will taunt the Babylonians and rejoice at their downfall, crying, "Woe to you, Babylonians!" And because our time is short, I won't trace the details of the woes. Let me instead summarize them. Verses 6 through 8. "Woe to the Babylonians, whose debts of plunder will one day come due." Verses 9 through 11. Woe to the Babylonians who thought that security could be found through evil gain. Verses 12 through 14. Woe to the Babylonians, whose blood-stained achievements will amount to nothing, for God's rule and God's kingdom will displace them and fill the earth. Verses 15 through 17. Woe to the Babylonians, who shamed the nations, for God will bring them to shame in the sight of their victims. Verses 18 through 20. Woe to the Babylonians, whose man-made gods will not be able to save them from the Lord of all creation, before whom all men will one day bow in worship. Let me make it even more concise. Five woes against these wicked people. Woe to the plunderers, you will pay your debts. Woe to the fortress builders, you can't hide from God. Woe to the murderers, you will die, but God and his kingdom will last forever. Woe to the exploiters, your turn is coming. Woe to the idolaters, your false gods cannot save you from the true God. It's interesting, isn't it, that the last thing that God mentions is the idolatry of the Babylonians. Let me just make a comment on idolatry here. According to what we've seen in this book, the Babylonians were proud and very arrogant. There are actually statements in this book that say they worshipped themselves and their own strength. But there are also statements that say they worshipped false gods. There seems to be a contradiction here, but I don't think there is. You see, idolatry is all about men creating gods that suit them. Idolaters attempt to manipulate and control the world by manipulating these false gods of their own creation. I think this is a fascinating subject. I like to call idolatry religious technology. And someday maybe we'll talk about this further. I'd like to leave you with one thought to ponder. The true God is sovereign. We can worship him. We can serve him. We can pray to him. And we can love him, but we can never manipulate him. We must never forget that he is the creator, and we are the created ones. The Babylonians, and all people like them, have got this backwards. Well, let's move on to chapter 3. Once again, we don't know how long it was before Habakkuk responded to God. God's last words in chapter 2 were, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the world keep silence before him." I somehow doubt that Habakkuk immediately blurted out his prayer. I think he was probably silent for some time. And when he did speak, it wasn't questioning God's ways. It was prayer and praise. Now, I see Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3 breaking down into three parts. In verses 1 and 2, he makes a request or a petition. In verses 3 through 15, he praises God. And in verses 16 and 19, which I think are the most important part of his prayer, Habakkuk applies what God has taught him. Let's go in for a bit of a closer look. Habakkuk records his petition to God in verses 1 and 2. Let me read verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionot. Don't ask me what that word means. I haven't the foggiest notion. I can barely pronounce it. It's probably some kind of musical terminology indicating that Habakkuk composed this prayer, as it is written here, in a form so that it could be used later for singing. You kind of get that idea from the last verse that's in the book. Now Habakkuk continues in 3:2. He says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. He admits that the answers that God has given to him, to his questions, have made him fearful. But despite that fear, Habakkuk presses on and makes two petitions. First, he says to God, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. It's as if Habakkuk is saying, God, you have acted visibly in the past. Do so again. Show us your hand at work in history. But Habakkuk doesn't only want God to act in judgment. He continues with a second petition. In wrath, remember mercy. I believe that Habakkuk has in mind here God's covenants with Israel. Hundreds of years earlier, God had warned his people that if they fell into idolatry, he would judge them. But he had also promised Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, that he would always preserve the nation and never let them be utterly wiped out. You see, Habakkuk sees the sin of his people and he wants God to discipline them. But he also sees their frailty, and he wants God to limit that punishment. He joins those desires into a simple request that I think we would do well to remember and to use in our prayers. In wrath, remember mercy. Now Habakkuk now moves on to praise God in verses 3 to 15. This is a long section, and I don't have time to explore it in detail, but I think we can pick out the big ideas. I'm sure those of you who read it this week had fun trying to figure out exactly what Habakkuk was referring to in these verses. In verses 3 through 7, it's tricky to know exactly what Habakkuk is picturing in his mind. Whatever it is, it's a past event in which God revealed his glory and power. Habakkuk may be thinking of the plagues that God sent against Egypt, or he may be thinking of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. In verses 8 through 10, he speaks of God's power over the waters of the earth and how God has used that power to work salvation. Habakkuk may be picturing the flood in which God saved the inhabitants of the ark while he judged and destroyed the rest of the people of the earth. Or maybe he's seeing in his mind's eye the Red Sea incident, in which God used the waters of the Red Sea to save the Israelites from the Egyptian army and then drown that entire army. Maybe he has both of these events in mind. In either case, it's God's power over the natural world that he's picturing. In verses 11 to 15, Habakkuk seems to be thinking of later acts of God to save Israel, probably in the times of the judges and the times of the kings. Do you notice in verse 11 he speaks of the sun and the moon standing still in their habitation? It's probably a reference to the long day of Joshua. In verses 12 and 14, he speaks of God rescuing his people Israel from the attacks of the Gentile nations. I think it's interesting that in verse 14, Habakkuk identifies with his people when he says, they, that is the Gentile armies, came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Some of your translations say us. In either case, Habakkuk is identifying with the very people whose sin he is bringing before God. I find that very interesting. Now, if you look at verses 3 through 15 as a whole, we can ask, what exactly is Habakkuk doing here? I think he's remembering God's great acts of the past. And as he praises God for his mighty deeds of judgment and salvation, Habakkuk is reminding himself that history shows that in wrath, God remembers mercy. I think Habakkuk's description, his discussion, his personal memorial of God's great deeds of the past is a little bit like a pep talk in a football locker room before a big game. But instead of a coach saying to his players, "You can win it," even though he doesn't really know whether they can, Habakkuk is saying to himself, "You can trust God, because God's track record from the past gives every reason to have confidence that he will do everything that he has promised to do in the future." And so now we come to the last three verses of Habakkuk's prayer, verses 16 through 19. I submit to you that here Habakkuk is applying God's instructions from chapter 2, verse 4, showing that he's learned the lesson that God is teaching him. Let's look at the parts. Verse 16, "When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops." You remember Habakkuk's first question, "God, why don't you judge us?" God's answer was, "I'm going to send the Babylonians to do just that." Now, Habakkuk reacted on an intellectual level with a second question. "How can you judge us by a people more wicked than we are?" But now, here, the truth finally hits him at the gut level. God's promise that the Babylonians will attack and conquer Jerusalem makes Habakkuk tremble. It makes his voice quiver. It makes his bones feel like wax. It makes him afraid that when that day comes, he may not stand fast. The truth has finally sunk in. The Babylonians are coming, inevitably, and in his own lifetime. And now Habakkuk, with his voice trembling, speaks words that I also find hard to read. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." What's Habakkuk picturing in these words? Drought, famine, and starvation. You see, the people of Israel had a special covenant with God. God promised to bless them when they were faithful to him with good crops and safety from their enemies. But God also promised to punish them when they were unfaithful to him with famine, starvation, disease, and foreign invasion. What's Habakkuk saying with these words? He's saying, "God, even if you throw at us the worst penalties of the covenant, I know we deserve them. I won't doubt you." Even if you bring us to the brink of famine, I won't question you. Even if you cause me to die of starvation, I won't stop worshiping you. You are the God of my salvation. You await me beyond death with the promise of eternal life. And that means that whatever comes, I can do as you have commanded. I can live by faith. And so Habakkuk finishes. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high places. What's Habakkuk picturing here? Is he thinking of the beautiful hills of Judah? Or is he envisioning the land of heaven where he will go after death? I'm not sure. I do know this, though. Habakkuk isn't worried anymore. Yes, there are dark days ahead for him. He will live to see the people of Judah bar themselves behind their gates as they see the Babylonian army approaching. He will watch the men of Judah die one by one as they fight to keep the Babylonians from entering the city. He will watch as the Babylonians build that siege ramp that they're so famous for and climb over the wall like a flood. He will watch as the women of his city are raped, as the temple is sacked, as the houses are burned, and as the old people are thrown off the city wall. Will Habakkuk survive that invasion? Will he die on the end of a Babylonian spear? Or will he live to be taken to Babylon as a captive? I don't know. And at the time he wrote these words, I don't think Habakkuk knew either until the actual events unfolded. Did Habakkuk wonder about these things? I have no doubt that he did. But I'm convinced that their power to terrify him had been broken. Why? Because he knew that God is good. He knew that God would remember mercy in wrath. Above all, he knew that God was his Savior, and come what may, he would live eternally in God's presence. See, by the time Habakkuk gets to the end of this book, he has learned what it means for a believer to live by faith. It means to live every day and to face every challenge, knowing that no matter how bad things get and no matter how bad things look, nothing can separate me from the love of God now or in eternity. I'd like to look back over what we've seen. I have five observations to offer to you. Observation number one. Prayer changes things, but sometimes what gets changed is not what we expected. Chapter 3 is called a prayer, but I would argue that this entire book is a prayer. It's a conversation between Habakkuk and God. Have you ever seen those bumper stickers that say, prayer changes things? I always want to go up to them with a magic marker and cross it out and say, no, God changes things. Habakkuk's prayer didn't change things. God responded to his prayer, and God changed things. But it wasn't the world, and it wasn't God's plans that got changed. It was Habakkuk. And it was God's words in chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by his faith, that did the changing. I see three ways in which God changed Habakkuk. First, when Habakkuk came to God at the beginning, he questioned God's justice. But by the time God is done with him, Habakkuk is able to rest confident in God's justice. When Habakkuk first came to God, he couldn't wait for God to judge. But by the time God is done with Habakkuk, Habakkuk is content to let God judge on his own schedule. Thirdly, when Habakkuk first came to God, he wanted God to pour out his wrath on Judah. But by the time God is done with Habakkuk, Habakkuk is eager for both wrath and mercy from God. My conclusion is this: prayer does change things, but it is often the prayer, not the world or God's plans, that end up being changed. And personally, I'm convinced that that is one of God's major purposes for prayer. Remember this when you pray. Observation number two: pain experienced and endured with understanding is often of greater value than pain avoided. Where do I get this idea? From the fact that the judgment that would soon come upon the people of Judah would lead her people, at least the ones who survived, to turn from their sin and turn back to God. See, up until the time of Habakkuk, and even for a few decades longer, the people of Judah persisted in sin against God. They would not listen to Habakkuk. They would not listen to Jeremiah. One of the kings was so stubborn that he took Jeremiah's scroll and cut it up. Remember? But we know from Scripture that following the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem, the people of Judah went through a great revival as captives in the land of Babylon. Let me ask you a question. What did them more good? The time when God held back his judgment, or the time when he finally imposed it? I think we'd have to answer that it was the latter. Pain experienced and endured with understanding is often of greater value than pain avoided. If you suffer for sin and learn the lesson that God wants to teach you, the lesson is worth the pain because it brings you closer to God. Observation number three: the way to fortify your faith in God's future actions is to recall God's past actions. See, biblical faith is not convincing yourself to believe what you know is not true. Biblical faith is not making things happen through the power of your mind. Biblical faith is a choice of the will to rely upon God's promises for the future, and it's based upon God's record of keeping his promises in the past. You want to strengthen your faith in God? Do two things. First, find out what God has actually promised you in Scripture. Go do that study sometime, and I think you'll be surprised what you find and what you don't find. Second, check out God's record of past performance. And when you have doubts, go over this record again, just as Habakkuk did. And by the way, please don't forget to remind yourself that God has been faithful to keep his promise to punish as much as he has been faithful to keep his promise to bless. Let me flesh this out for you a little bit. When I was in seminary the first time, I'd go to chapel four times a week, and often guys would get up in front and they would give a testimony of how God had provided for them. A lot of the stories would go like this. I was almost out of money for tuition. I didn't know how I was going to start the next semester, and then God sent me a gift. God is faithful. There were other guys that I knew who never got up and gave a testimony. Some of them had to drop out for a semester. Some of them had to drop out for good because the tuition money didn't come in. I always wanted to say to those guys on the stage, are you telling me that God was not faithful to these guys? See, I think we need to be very careful about what we call God's faithfulness. I don't think God was faithful to the student to whom he sent money. I don't think God was faithful to me and my family when he provided for us. I think God was kind and merciful and generous and gracious. See, I can't find a promise in Scripture that says God is going to provide tuition for seminary. I can't find a promise in Scripture that said God is always going to cure a believer's cancer. I can't find a promise in Scripture that says God never lets a believer go hungry. Since I can't, I'm not going to presume upon God to call it faithfulness when he provides those things or takes care of us in those ways. Watch out. You cannot claim what God has not promised. By the same token, I think we shouldn't call God's kindness, God's faithfulness, unless we're prepared to do one of two things. Number one, tell others to whom God has not been so kind that he's been unfaithful to them. Or two, insist that God has made promises to us that he hasn't made to other people. I don't know about you, but I'm not ready to do either of those things. Now, I may be upsetting some of you, so let me move on to observation four, which may set some of you a little bit at ease. The wise believer will be a realist even as he relies upon God and the challenges of life. Let me paraphrase that a bit. God didn't mean all of his promises to be absolute and unconditional. Some are general and limited. The wise believer knows the difference between God's absolute promises and his general promises. Let me give you an example of an absolute promise from the Word of God, John 5:24. I tell you the truth, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and shall not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. That's an absolute promise. There are no exceptions. God will always keep it. Let me give you an example of a general promise. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Do all children who are raised well by godly parents turn out well? Nope. They don't. Would we dare to say that God is unfaithful to his promise in such a case? I wouldn't, because I don't think it's an absolute promise. Does God provide food and clothing to all believers? You know, Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Does he provide food and clothing to all believers? Most, but not all. Most of the time, but not all of the time. Some believers die of exposure. Some believers die of starvation. Do you think that when those believers come into the presence of God, the moment after their death, they point their finger at him and say, you weren't faithful to me? I sure hope not. I think by the time they get there, they know better. Let's be wise. Let's keep clear in our minds the difference between God's absolute promises and his general promises. Now, I have one more observation for you. It may seem depressing at first, but I think that if you'll follow it through, you'll see that it's really very encouraging. Here it is. We are fools if we think that what eventually happened to Habakkuk and his people can't happen to us. You know, we sit here About 2,600 years later, 2,600 years after Habakkuk wrote these words, and we read about him and his times. We read dusty history books about the Babylonians storming Jerusalem. In our minds, we imagine these sort of rustic, romantic pictures of soldiers with bows and arrows and battering rams. And I don't know about you, but that leads to pictures that I remember from the movies. You know, the Lord of the Rings, things like that. It almost seems quaint and romantic. But we need to remember that in Habakkuk's day, it wasn't quaint and romantic. The bow and arrow was the battle rifle of his day. The battering ram was the atomic bomb. Man's instruments of death changed through history, but the terror in the eyes of the victims and the minds of the victims is always the same. Now, on the subject of movies, we tend to go to the movies to escape from reality, not to face it. If Mi Young was here, she'd tell you that the movies I don't like are the ones that make me say, that's too much like real life. We like movies where the good guys win. We like movies where we see justice being served. Did you ever go to a movie and walk out and think this? I'd like to make a movie where the superhero doesn't manage to dodge all the bullets. I'd like to make a movie where just before the heroine is reunited with her long-lost lover, she gets run over by a truck. That would be more like reality, wouldn't it? You know, we watch a movie like The Lord of the Rings, and at the end we're all so excited because the good guys won, but you know what? The people who died in the first movie don't get to see that. In mortal life, you don't always get to see it work out right. See, I don't know how things worked out for Habakkuk. Did he survive the Babylonian attack, or did he die? We don't know. His name certainly never appears in the lists of the survivors in the Bible. Habakkuk was a godly man, a true believer. But he was swept along with the events of his generation. He wasn't responsible for the calamity that came upon Jerusalem and his people. But he was most definitely a participant in that calamity. How do you think this decade is going to end for us in America? I have no idea. But I know that we are so used to winning wars that we can't imagine that one day we will lose. We're so used to defending ourselves successfully and freeing others from oppression that we can't imagine invaders actually penetrating our country and enslaving us. It could happen. It could happen in our lifetime. Don't misunderstand me. I don't want our nation to fall. I want God's patience with us to continue. I hope he works to bring revival to our nation and to make us once again a beacon of the gospel in a dark world. But God hasn't promised to do that, and so that's not where I'm putting my trust. The future is uncertain, but God is our rock. He is our fortress. His promise of eternal life is our security. Whatever comes, let us remember his call to us. The just shall live by his faith. Father, you have been merciful to our nation. You have withheld judgment from us, although we deserve it more and more. We don't question your wisdom. We don't doubt your ways. We do pray with Habakkuk, in wrath, remember mercy. Father, grant that we may learn by looking over Habakkuk's shoulder what he learned from you, that security is found in trusting what you have truly promised, that the only strategy that will get us through the day and keep us right with you is to live by faith. Father, we ask your blessing upon our meal. We ask that you would help us to encourage each other with kind words, to welcome our newcomers, and to spread the love of Christ as a beautiful fragrance among us. This we ask in the name of your Son. Amen.